we make it all relative. As long as I'm doing what is okay, not hurting anybody, or even some people say, well, what's the meaning of life? Well, I don't know. I don't know what the meaning of life is. Perhaps it's just to be nice. Meaning of life is to have fun. Meaning of life is to, some people will say, just love and be loved. What's the meaning of life, right? Glorify God. That's what it is. We were created to glorify God through a personal and wonderful and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why He created us. And that is the meaning of life. And here, when Nehemiah is about to return to the temple, we have to paint a background to rebuild the walls of how the temple was rebuilt. We read in Isaiah, about a man called Cyrus. It says, thus says the Lord anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue the nations before him. Cyrus was the king of the Babylonian captives and the southern kingdom. They were captured by the Babylonians. He was a Persian empire, a Persian ruler used by the Lord to allow the Jews who were in captivity to go back and rebuild the temple. He's the one who first started. Did he know God personally? No. But was he used by the Lord? Yes. Goes to show you that even though people would have a personal relationship with Christ, He uses anyone and anything to glorify His purpose. You see, His purpose was to come for the Jew first. To glorify nations. I will bless many nations through Abraham, the father of nations. So God builds up nations. He puts kings and rulers in places and He takes them down. And we're going to take a look at history behind Nehemiah to see the results of ignoring God. You see, the Jews, chosen people, were ignoring God. Because nations, I believe, and churches, and cultures, and people, and families kind of be destroyed from, not from the outside pressures. Usually it's from the inside out. You go and pick up an apple, and you look at the apple, and you squish the apple, and it's kind of hard on the outside, it's good. But then you kind of open up the apple, and sometimes inside that apple is that rotten junk, right? Because nations, I believe, are destroyed, and people are destroyed from the inside out, from the core. And Israel, through years of becoming prideful and had a decay and ignoring God, they were decaying morally and spiritually from within. And it's the steps of the downward path of destruction. And they were disobedient. And so when they were disobedient, they were taken into captivity. It was predicted earlier. Predicted earlier in Jeremiah, and he kept on calling back and calling them back, repent, return to me. If you don't do this, you will be taken into captivity. And so again, they were taken into captivity. Before, they were under the bond of slaves of the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and it's a history here of the Israelites where they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom was already, at a time when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom that were divided, and the northern kingdom was already taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Nice people. The Assyrians had a tradition of the people they captured. They took everybody, the men, women, and the children, and they had a tradition of putting nose rings in them or a ring in their lip. So that, like a bull or a cow, and so they could put chains on them and lead the people around. But the Babylonians, when they were captured, they had a different tradition. They would take this, the rich and wealthy people and some of the people of influence, and then leave the poor people back. And so when they were captured, some of the poor people in Israel were back just working the fields and the grapes. So there's still a remnant left of Israelites in Jerusalem at the time. God builds up nations. He takes down nations. He puts people on thrones and takes them down. He rises them up and takes them down, all so that we can see the providence of God. So let's look at 2 Kings 25. And the story in 2 Kings, we have to back up before we get to Nehemiah. We'll be in 2 Kings, we'll be in Ezra. And 2 Kings 25. Okay? In this whole period of Israel history, near the end of the Old Testament time, 2 Kings and 25, the fall and captivity of Judah. 2 Kings 25:1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and camped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. Israel had been disobedient. Zedekiah was a king in 21. He was 21 years old. He was the king, and the Babylonians, he was a puppet king. Babylonians were in charge, but they wanted to control Israel through Zedekiah. And Zedekiah said, enough of this. He went to an ally. Before praying, before doing anything, he thought he went to an ally. The ally was actually an old enemy. He went to the Egyptians to say, hey, come and help. Nebuchadnezzar found out about this, and he said, enough is enough, and he laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, this it was in 586 or 88 B.C., and I say B.C., the old way of dating things, not the new way of dating things in textbooks now. B.C., before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. I say that because for the young people here, it's a different way of dating things, right? Because the world has changed. Because, again, people want to take God out of the picture. In a matter of fact, I was reading in my fifth grade history class, teaching them about the Mayflower Accord. And the Mayflower Accord, we can read it in textbooks, and the first, and they take out any reference to God and any reference why the pilgrims even came out over to America. They were being religiously persecuted, but it says, as a result of a calling of God, they came over, and in another line, and the second line says about, we wanted to come over to further the Christian kingdom. They were on a mission trip. They were. They were coming over to start a new church or whatever it is. Start a new, you know, to praise the God, right? But we don't hear about that in our books because we want to get everything about God because we live in that postmodern world where God is relative. You believe in this God. You believe in that. You believe in this. I don't. If you don't believe in anything, what's going to happen, right? You will believe everything. So you're led astray. You have a hook in your nose. Oh, people say this. Yeah, I'll do this. People say that to that. Please, let's know a little bit of our history and a little bit and know Jesus personally so he can guide and direct us. So the siege took 2 years. And in July 8586, the famine was so great that people were even resorting to cannibalism. Jeremiah warned King Zedekiah to surrender to save the city. Earlier in Jeremiah, he says, don't do this. You will be attacked because of Israel's disobedience, but you need to surrender to the Babylonians. Don't be stubborn. Do not do this. But Zedekiah, 21 years old. When you're 21, gentlemen, do you really think? Are your frontal lobes really developed? Really? Not yet? No. Only when you're 25, then you start really thinking. That's when the males fall fully lobed, where logic and reasoning are fully developed. When you start thinking, you know? When you're 21, it's like, oh, man, you can't make me do that. Forget it. And, you know, your chest gets out, and you get prideful. And so Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, see, stop this. They're going to come around you. Stop the famine or stop the siege by surrendering so people don't have to suffer, and so they will not destroy the temple. And the same account you can read about this is in Jeremiah 39. It's the parallel story. You can look at it for homework. But he refused to humble himself to God's spoken prophet and humble himself to the Lord and obey. And guess what? He suffered the consequences. Look at 4:25-4. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped around against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered, found him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Ribah, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So because of refusing to obey the God's prophet, refusing to submit to the Lord, refusing to obey the Lord, Jerusalem was captured, and the king was taken, and his sons were killed in front of him, and his eyes put out. Serious consequences, isn't it, when we refuse to obey the Lord? Do what the Lord says. Follow the Lord. Do what God says. Do what Christ is saying in your life. And even though in our world of postmodernism, where they take God out of textbooks and God out of all sorts of things, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, around us, and we constantly with us, and we take the Lord with us wherever we go. And when we get to Nehemiah, you will see that Nehemiah, as a great leader, just didn't want to do one thing. His heart was broken to rebuild the walls. The wall, the temple had been rebuilt. There was people returning back, but he knew that they were defenseless. The walls weren't built. He heard about it from his brother visiting him in Babylon. And he wanted to go back, and it laid on his heart that he had to do this for the Lord. There was nothing going to stop him. And we'll learn that Nehemiah is just following God. And when we follow God, we know that God is called on our life. Nothing's going to stop us. Nothing will. He'll open the door. He'll shut the door. He'll say, do it this way. Go here. Go there. When we follow the Lord and are obedient to the Lord, then we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. That's in John 8:31-32. If you know my commandments, obey them, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Not just the truth sets us free. Yeah, the truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came to the earth, he suffered, and then he died, and then he rose again. And when you place your faith in him and in him alone, you have that personal relationship with him, and you are saved, and you're forgiven from your sins, and you live for him. That's the truth. And that command we have to keep, to obey, trust in Jesus, believe in him. In the fall and captivity of Judah here, they also were so ticked off that they're going to teach Israelites a lesson. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of King Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers, taken after the grapes, and farmers. 13. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots and the shovels and the trimmers and the spoons and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The fire pans and the basins and the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took them away. The two pillars, the one sea and the carts, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all the articles was beyond measure. The height of the pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network of pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. And so they came, looted, took the treasures out of the temple, set it on fire, broke down the walls, destroyed the great houses, and took the people of wealth and influence captive. About 10,000 in all. They left the lower class to work in the fields. God is in control of nations. He's in control of the world. And I just pray that each one of us lets Him control our lives. Because we want the control. We can say we can get the control. And sure, there's things that we say, yeah, we have to step out on faith and do. But when we realize that God is in control of all things, everything we have, our lives, our breath, our health, our home, our job, our family, He's in control of everything. Then we realize how great and powerful and sovereign He is. Because disobedience brings destruction. And if you study the history of Israel, it's a series of restoration and rebuilding. And, oh, God is so great and wonderful. But then how soon they forget. When in one or two generations, they're forgetting of the Lord. And they start being disobedient. They start worshiping idols. They start believing in other gods from other nations. But God is sovereign. It's like, I look at it this way, He's like the manager of the baseball team. You do what the manager says. Or, you know the manager? Any of you played baseball, or as a coach analogy, He's like the coach. And I know, but by playing sports, if the manager says you're going to steal second base and you miss the sign, guess what you're doing? You're sitting on the bench, right? But he says hit and run. You miss the sign, you hit and run, you're going to sit on the bench, okay? Praise the Lord, we have a Christ that forgives us over and over again. Because when we mess up all the time, He still puts you in the game, right? And even if you're the pitcher and the catcher calls for a fastball away and you throw, or you shake it off and you throw that curveball and it's hanging, guess what? You lost the game. That's a homer for the other team. Let God manage your life. Let Him be in control. He's got a far greater plan for your life. He's got a far greater purpose for your life. If you're here thinking that what is the meaning of life, that it's, oh, I'm going to go, and if I get my degree, I can get this good job, and I can get all this kind of stuff, what I can do with it, I can have vacations, maybe I'll have 14 kids, or whatever it is, all those goals and desires that you have, right? You know what? Lord might have a completely different plan. And sure, it's wise and it's great to plan, but guess what? You got to pray about it and make sure your plan is lined up with God's plan. Because when we go through life and we have all these plans, we have a list. Oh, I want to do this by the time I'm 45. Check that one off. Or I want to do this by the time I'm 50. Or when I retire, I wanted to be able to do this and this and this. Great, plan it. But don't hang on to them so tightly that if they get blocked, you become discouraged and depressed and sad. Man, I said I was going to retire and travel the world when I'm 60. And look at me, man. What would mean, right? Let your plans be God's plans. Because God will be your manager. He knows your tendencies, and He knows the enemy's strategy to get you to get your eyes off of Him, to get you to stumble, to get you to be defeated. Humble yourself. Let God control your life and obey Him. Now, they're taken into captivity. They're going to be captive for 7 years. And praise the Lord that God gives us difficult things to do. And you may be here going, what? Maybe you need to pray for something difficult and great to do for the Lord, right? Maybe you do, because maybe you think, oh man, I got the Lord. Look at how He's blessing me. Well, fantastic. I'm glad. Maybe you're kind of coasting. A little lethargic. I got my salvation. I'm good. I pray. I kind of make it to church. I don't read my Bible enough, but I kind of do. Right? That sort of thing. Praise the Lord for God to giving us difficult things to do. Because when we have difficult things to do, when we go through, it builds character. Character builds perseverance, and perseverance gives patience and hope. That's what it does. He wants us to grow. Because without hard work, guess what? You don't grow. Hard work. And again, you see the football analogy, right? I remember when Micah played football. Their motto for that year when they won the state champions was, hard work wins it, on their little shirts that everyone wore. Because every year they have the motto. Coach Fine has a slogan, right? It's true. Thank God for giving us hard things to do. Okay? Now, everyone here has a calling in their life. Something bigger than themselves that God wants to accomplish through them. We sometimes don't know what that is. But what we have to do is be faithful in following Him, in watching and seeing and listening and learning what He has for us. Because life is not easy. It can be very difficult. But when you have that relationship with Jesus, who is always with you, who doesn't forsake you, He never leaves you, and when you allow Him to work in your life and guide and direct you, it's so much more rewarding. You get someone going through you and with you, and He understands you. And because you're doing something bigger than you can ever imagine. Think big thoughts. What is it that the Lord wants you to do? Kind of like going to Guatemala. We had no idea we were going to go to Guatemala until someone said, let's go to Guatemala. Have we prayed about it? Yeah, we prayed about it. Let's just go. And you see how the Lord's working and opening up doors, because a few of us said, we're going to go. Let's do this, right? And by the way, next year, this thought came to my mind, next year the missionary in the Ukraine we support, guess what he's doing this summer? He's doing a summer camp for teenagers in the Ukraine. He says, hey, who wants to come to the Ukraine and help me? And I'm praying about that. Well, next year, let's go to the Ukraine. Why not? Okay? Have to speak what? Ukrainian, Russian, something. Okay, Spanish, we'll learn it. All right. Now, okay. In 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians. Because the Babylonians, because of just, and again, in inner rottenness, lack of morals, all sorts of things, they became, and because God brings up nations and brings down nations, in 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians. Now it's time for the Persian Empire to thrive. Okay? Now there's three stages of return back to Jerusalem. First one happens in 538 BC. Zerubbabel leads the first group, and they start, Cyrus lets them go back, and they start rebuilding the temple. If you read in your Bible, it'll say Zerubbabel. Some people, in some versions, will say Shelsabazar and Zerubbabel. It's common to have two names, right? At that time, it was common to have a couple of names. You know, it's kind of like you nicknames have two names. Sometimes you do, right? Or some famous people. Well, I'll say, I was going to go, some people only have one name, right? This is Prince, or whoever it is, right? Okay? Or Shaq, or whatever, okay? But really, his name is something else, right? Shaquille O'Neal, Shaq, okay? But Zerubbabel and Shelsabazar are the same guy, all right? That's the first one. He leads the first group back, and they start rebuilding the temple in 538 BC after years of captivity. Now, in the history of it, after years, there's a generation, a couple of generations of living in Babylon. And some of these people, at the time, there were 2 million Jews living in Babylon by this time. And some of them got used to the wealthy lifestyle. They were successful, they're good business people. And so, you know, remember they took the great and the wealthy and the elite, so they obviously knew how to make money. And so these guys were making money and they're wealthy. And there was a call. Cyrus said, yes, the Lord said you should send people back and go back and build. And at the time, out of the 2 million, only 49,000 people went back. Because they refused to obey God because they're so wealthy and comfortable in what they had. Look what I have to give up. I have to give up this lifestyle, this comfort, this great comfort, easy lifestyle, and go and rebuild a temple and go back to my roots. Go back and honor God. Yeah, you do. And that's more important. Doing what God says than living the comfortable lifestyle. And when I read this, I think about the missionaries. We are here on watching the end of the sixth happiness. If you miss it, you miss a great movie. You can still watch it, like Gladys Allwood. You know, I forgot that it was so long, and I also forgot that they Hollywoodized it and had the romance. And I know that there was people snickering when they asked me, "Oh, I love you, Nikki." And I was like this, "No, don't watch." But it showed what I remember about it and what I got out of it is this: Gladys Allwood was the missionary, where at first she was told by the missionary board was unqualified. "You're not qualified. You don't have an experience. Don't go to China. You're a female, and it's dangerous over there, and the Russians are at the border, and don't go there." And this is about the turn of the century, 1905 or 6 or so. But she worked, got money, got in the train, took the Trans-Siberian Railroad, and went into China. And that's one thing. She never gave up. Second thing I got out of it was that her actions as a missionary, not her words, led people to Christ. Okay? And often, I even will encourage you, use your words, but you know what? I think the actions are more important. Right? Showing people, demonstrating, be doers of the word, that Jesus loves them. Because she was just kind and willing to serve. And if you haven't seen it, the best part of the movie is when the Chinese emperor or the ruler of the city comes to know Christ. I honor her by becoming and following Christian God. So that's cool. So, second group goes back. Is 458 BC. Ezra leads the second group back. And Ezra was a priest, and he led the group back. And what he had to do with this group of people, because they had forgotten their roots, he had to train them and teach them the precepts of the Lord. They had forgotten about the laws of Moses, the commandments of Moses. And so the second group of Jews go back to Jerusalem. And then in Nehemiah in 444 BC, he leads the third group back and rebuilds the wall. And he takes back, and even they allowed to take back all the stuff that the people had taken before. Now, turn with me to Ezra 1:1. We'll go to Ezra 1:1. Just a couple pages to the right. 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra. Okay? First group goes back. Years have passed. Ezra 1:1. "Now the Lord, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the nations, and also put in writing, saying, Thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So in other words, go, build the temple. The Lord stirred up Cyprus. How does the Lord stir us up? Because that's the point. We need to be stirred up. Stir us up, Lord. Pray for that. How does he stir us up? Sometimes he will use trials. Sometimes he uses tribulation. Sometimes he uses hard work. Sometimes he has an urge. And you have something inside you. The Holy Spirit does it. Stirs you up so you just know you have to do something. And the Bible tells us that we're to stir each other up to love and good works. So as we study Nehemiah, I pray that we will be learning a couple of things. One, how to be stirred up, how to get out of lethargy, because I believe that maybe not in this church, maybe not in your own personal walk, but I believe in the church, if we talk about people who are Christians, we're lethargic. We're stagnant. I mean, when you have people from all around the world going to come to America, there's something wrong with what we're doing. Stir us up, Lord, so that we can stir each other up to love and good works. And we make it all relative. The harvest is ready. It's ripe. But it's going to be difficult. Sometimes I want to just sit. So it's okay. I can't do that. I don't believe that. But it's going to be difficult. Even King Cyrus here, who said, yeah, go back and rebuild the temple. But you know what? If you're not going to go, it's your responsibility to provide, to help those who do go. They willingly offered. And whoever is left in any place when he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offering from the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. They willingly offered it. They gave with joy. Now flip to, we're going to skip ahead because I'm running out, getting out of time. Ezra 7:1. That was the first one that went back and rebuilt the temple. People are living in Jerusalem. And here is the arrival of Ezra, Ezra 7:1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, you've heard of Xerxes, this is Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Athatub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mezariah, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra, all that to say that genealogy was so important in the Jewish culture that you had to be able to identify your genealogy to become a priest. If you couldn't identify your genealogy back to the culture, then you could be, were disqualified to be a priest. And so, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Notice how many times, if you go back and read Ezra, you'll see that Ezra says, the good hand. The good hand is of the Lord's upon him. And the good hand of the Lord's upon you all the time. Sometimes we just don't want to acknowledge it and know that the good hand is there, because the Lord's always with us. Because we want to chew his hand away and grab things by our own hands. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. They had forgotten. They had forgotten where they came from. They had forgotten their roots. And so much history in the Old Testament is about the Israelites forgetting where they came from. And we're told to remember the Lord. Remember where you came from. Remember what I did for you. Remember. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He was in touch with God through his word. He helped people remember. And how much time in our lives do we forget the Lord and not remember who is sovereign and remember his laws? And how much, it's based on how much time we spend with him. Because we often will spend so much time doing other things. So many other things. Because we live in a busy world. We live in a culture that says 40 hours a week is not enough. Let's work 50 or 60. Or we live in a culture that says, You have to work two jobs in order to survive, in order to get the things that the world says you should have. We have time to go to a movie. Don't we? Ooh, you hear people, what's the latest movie you saw? Oh my gosh, wasn't it awesome? Oh, that actor over there was really bad. I don't like that awesome. You know? That's fine. We have free time. We have time to spend watching the greatest game in the world, baseball. No. Right? We have time to watch that. We have time to do that. We have time to text. Teenagers text an average of 120 texts a day. And often when they're supposed to be listening in class. True. Yeah, you put the headphones, you put your jacket on, you put the headphones up, and you can listen to music in class. Oh, you guys know how to do it. I know. Yeah, put it through your sleeve. There you go. Praise the Lord for honesty. Thank you. All right? So we can do that, and we have so many distractions, so many things. Please, if you haven't already, carve out time for the Lord and see how He's going to change your life. Spend time in His Word. Listen to praise music. Spend time listening to 89.7 or whatever other pastors speaking. Have the Spirit be filled up with His Word, be filled up with Him, and see Him change your life. Because people are forgetting in our postmodern culture God. They have. The book of Nehemiah is going to show the providence of God. It's going to show Him restoring people, accomplishing His will. It shows the grace of the Lord because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. But God is always forgiving. We're going to talk about leadership too. It shows the leadership of Nehemiah and how I believe as we go through Nehemiah, God's calling all of us to be leaders. Following God's leading in our lives. So we're dedicated people. It shows how God uses anybody, even kings that have no purpose and no relationship with God. God will use them to further His kingdom. It shows how we're going to be shaken up and how we're going to be woken up and how we're going to become men and women of action and boys and girls of action. So we don't become cold-hearted and indifferent to the things of God. And we're going to talk about how all Christians are called to do something bigger for God. Bigger than what they're doing now. Bigger than what they ever imagined. It's all about the Lord. And it takes us just to be obedient. See, because Nehemiah gave up a life of privilege. He gave up a life of leadership. He gave up a life, not leadership, he gave up a life of privilege and wealth and honor to accomplish far more for the kingdom of God. And I pray that each one of us, as we study Nehemiah, thinks about how we're serving, how we're walking, how we are going to be used mightily. Let's remember the God we serve. And one way we remember the God we serve is by doing things. Remember the great sacrifice that He sent, the great love that He has for us, the wonderful, amazing Jesus Christ. And so the guys can come forward and start serving communion. And as the song plays,